Amen. The immediate context of our verse that we have tonight concerns yet another healing incident, of which there were many in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all these healings, these great miracles that were performed, are recorded for two reasons. First of all, to substantiate his claims to be the Messiah. When the Lord Jesus came, he was proclaimed by John the Baptist to be the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the one for whom Israel had been waiting for so many, not only years, but for so many thousands of years. And he himself would speak and declare himself to be the Messiah. When he talked about his Father, then he was referring to himself as the Son of God. And then it is recorded not only to substantiate his claims to be the Messiah, but to encourage all who are morally and spiritually sick to seek him for healing. And that really, of course, is us all. It's all by nature and by practice. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 6, words that were spoken originally to the nation of Israel, but again applicable to us all, written so that we all might identify with these things, that from the crown of the head until the very soles of the feet, the whole person, Bible says, were nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's the total depravity of the human heart. Again, it is found in the words of Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the word there is, it can be translated by the word incurable. The heart of man in itself is incurable, deceitful above all things. Again, in the immediate context here, we notice how our Lord, in the opening verses of Mark chapter 9, verses that we omitted to read merely for the sake of time, he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And that had been for him and for those who were there, namely Peter, James and John, a very, very glorious occasion. They had heard the voice speaking, as Peter later said, out of the excellent glory, and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," or as we have it here, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And that was a very, very glorious moment. But when he came down from the mountain, and you can't always spend your time in the mountaintop experiences, we've got to come down into the valley once again. He came down into the midst of a great controversy. Because in verse 14 it says, "When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes, the religious establishment, they were questioning with him." And that word there, questioning, is translated elsewhere by the word disputing. So that makes it controversial. Not every question would be a controversy, but this was a controversy. They were disputing. It's the same word that is used in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, when you had the Jews disputing with Stephen. And I remind you that that dispute led finally to Stephen being stoned to death. So it wasn't just a little bit of argy-bargy going on here. This was a real serious type of controversy. The controversy, however, was interrupted in verses 16 and 17 by a case of great need. When our Lord asked what were they questioning with the disciples, then one of the multitude answered. And this was now a voice, in a sense, on the outside. One of the multitude answered, and it says, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, and he hath a dumb spirit." And he presents here in verse 18 a particularly sad and a horrific case. Here was a man who had a son, and his son was possessed by a wicked spirit, and it made him dumb, and he toweth him, as we have it there The word in the margin is, he dasheth him, he would throw him to the ground, he would foam, gnash with his teeth, he would pine away. And then he adds to the problem. He says, I brought him to your disciples. It wasn't all that long ago, you know, from when the disciples had come back rejoicing to the Lord and said unto him, even the spirits are subject unto us. We just trampled over them. They melted like snow of a ditch before us. But they could do nothing here. I have no doubt that they tried, but they just couldn't drive this spirit out. And it really was a heartbreaking scene. The appeal of the Father here, where he says, Lord, if you can help us, please do, is drenched in desperation. However, this evening the reply of the Saviour is drenched in encouragement. And when you read on there in verses 25 right through to the verse 27, there you have the Lord Jesus coming to the rescue. And just when things seemed hopeless, our God delivered again. It's the words of the Father this evening that we want to take as already declared, verse 24 as our text. They excite us. They came to me, to mind during the week when this man cried out, God had said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible. To him not believeth, they asked the Lord, can you not help us? God said, or the Lord said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible. To him not believeth. And straightway, once he heard that, once he got the green light, he said, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. These are very instructive words, I believe, for us in the gospel. We have a number of things that we want to see this evening. The first thing that we want to see is we apply these words to the gospel. We say this, that salvation is by grace through faith and nothing else. We're talking about being saved tonight. It's the word that we use often in evangelical circles. We talk about the saved and the unsaved. When we talk about people being saved, we're talking about people being delivered from the power and from the penalty of sin. People being saved not only from hell without, but hell within, the sin that is within. That's what we mean when we talk about getting saved. And the Bible says, I repeat it again, salvation is by grace through faith. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And that not of ourselves, or as I'm putting it here, and nothing else. And the reason for this is very simple. Because nothing else works. Nothing else works. Man has proposed many alternatives to the gospel message. And man has sincerely believed and practiced those alternatives. But every last one of them is without divine warrant. He has no right to believe those things. You see, it's not for man. Man here is not the victim. Man here is the villain of the piece. Man here is the guilty one, the sinner, the rogue, the one who has rebelled against God. And it's not for man to tell God the way back to himself. That's not man's place. Man is the guilty one, the one deserving to perish. He's not the customer. This week, I got on the phone. We noticed as we were doing a little bit of housekeeping, a little bit of budgeting, that our telephone bill, our package with one of the providers has been slowly creeping up. And we think we're paying too much. Of course, everybody thinks they got, don't we? So we got on the phone to the rival and said, this is what we're getting with Company A. I think it was the BBC. I couldn't name them, wouldn't you? That's what we're getting with Sky. All right, we got on the BT. That's what we're getting with Sky. And we told them all what we're giving, what we're paying. And they said, well, we will do it for this amount of money. I says, that sounds good. I might get back to you. Then I went back to Sky and I said, well, here, I've been over to BT and this is what they're going to give us. So we did a little bit of haggling. You see, I'm the power broker here. I'm the customer. Do they want my business or do they not? Make me an offer I can't refuse. I could talk like that. And they did. and I got a tenner off it. There you are, you all be on the phone in the morning. Get on to your provider. That's the way to do it. That's the way to save the money. But you know, when we come to God, we're not the customer. And when we come to God, we are not in a position to haggle. And we can't say to God, make me an offer I can't refuse. I'm prepared to walk away. I'm prepared to go to someone else. Because we come as sinners. And a bankrupt, guilty sinner cannot earn, nor can he contribute anything to his salvation. When a man is convicted of his sin, the convictor being the Spirit of God himself, the one that can go through the heart, the one who can search into the innermost beings, that man realizes that he can only cry out for mercy. Mercy must save me, or else I must die. And the Bible says that we are saved then by grace, the unmerited favor of God. We are saved by grace through faith. Remember, there is no merit in faith. All faith is that quivering hand, shaking hand that reaches out for the cure. All faith is that hand that lays hold upon the life belt. That hungry hand that reaches out for the food. That hand that reaches out for the cup to drink. Wasn't it the hymn writer who wrote those words, Mr. Toplady, I believe? He wrote those lovely words and he says, nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. And if you are bringing anything else into the deal here, and say, yes, well, that's well and fine, but you know, I want to bring this, and I've got something else here. The Bible says you are walking in the way of Cain. Because that's what Cain did. And I remind you that Cain was rejected. On to Cain and on to his offering, the Bible says God had not respect. He was cast out. He was rejected because he didn't and he wouldn't come God's way. You see, all roads do not lead to God. Or at least they do not lead to him as a savior. There is only one way. You might have sincerity, and sincerity in religion is a great thing. The opposite to sincerity is hypocrisy, and the Bible abominates it. But sincerity on its own is not enough. It's not enough anywhere else, and it's not enough in the grand scheme of God's salvation. And I would ask tonight, why run the risk? We're talking here about your soul. And the soul is the most precious thing you have. The soul is the great issue here. And what is a man profited? Should he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And if you're bringing something else into the equation, you have no biblical reason to suppose that you're right. And you have every biblical reason to know that you're wrong. Salvation is by grace through faith and nothing else. But we notice here as we go back to our text again, we say this, that the strength of faith lies entirely in the one it lays hold upon. See, we can't make a saviour out of our faith. And in the gospel, as demonstrated in the passage that lies before us here, the one who is sought and found by faith is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is the one who is mighty to save. It is Jesus Christ and him alone who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. It is not faith. It is Christ. You see, throwing a rope to a drowning man. Imagine you're going home tonight, or you're going up the side of the river Foyle there, and you hear a cry for help. And you look down into the place, and the words of the hymn writer, where the dark waters flow, and there's somebody drowning. And you can see him. Now, you throw him a rope. It doesn't really mean that much. Because if it's unattached, not going to do him much good. Or if it is insufficiently attached, it's not going to do him much good. He'll just drown with a rope. He'll drown without it, and he could drown with it. And that makes sense, of course. And don't let the simplicity of the gospel scare you, because the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. The strength of faith lies entirely in the one upon whom it lays hold. And it lays hold upon Christ, and Jesus saves. That's the great cry of the church. Thou must save, and thou alone. Jesus saves, first of all, because of who he is. Who is this Jesus we talk about every day? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the Word who was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. All things created by him. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He's God manifest in the flesh. The Bible says he is the one mediator and the only mediator between God and men. He is our advocate with the Father. He is the one who has been sinned against, extending the hand of friendship and the offer of reconciliation to the guilty sinner. And only the sinned against one can do this. Here is a voluntary, here is a gracious, and here is a sovereign act on his part, whereby he's willing to save. As God, he cannot know failure. This is one of the great things that we believe in. The very name God indicates that he cannot know failure. If one can get one something over God, then that one is greater than God. He cannot know any failure. There are none more wise, none more powerful than our Lord Jesus. And here is a guarantee that is greater than any other. I was thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul. Remember Paul when he wrote to the church at Galatia? Church at Galatia had great problems. They were so soon removed from this very simple gospel that we're preaching tonight. They had braced over things. And Paul says, you know, even if an angel came down from heaven. You think of that. Even if an angel come down from heaven. I don't know what an angel looks like. From the scripture it would appear to be a bright being. We sort of put wings in angels, don't we? Although I think that's more the artist than anything else. But if an angel came down, generally those people who saw angels became well aware that they had been visited by a divine personage from heaven. Well, even if an angel from heaven, he says, comes preaching any other gospel than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. We know that the angels of heaven, many of them fell, apostatized and fell. Here's the words of the Lord Jesus. I am the way, the truth and the life, he said. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Yes, he saves because of who he is. Jesus saves this evening because of what he did. What did he do? He came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. Didn't come to educate. Didn't come to give political power. He didn't come just to be a good example. No, he came into the world on a rescue mission. He's our great emancipator. He came in to break the shackles of sin. He came in to set the prisoner free. And we know what he did. He went to a cross. We were singing about that. And on the cross of Calvary, there he died for guilty sinners. The Word of God says this: God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He who knew no sin made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He died as a substitute. He's the just for the unjust. And he dies on the tree. He's my way to God. And he's God's way to me. And every child of God was able to sing those words. In verity and in truth, was it for me alone? Yes, it was for me alone. The Saviour left the glorious throne, the dazzling splendours of the sky. It was for me he came to die. The Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. I wonder, can you see that this evening? I love the words of Charles Wesley. He said, behold him, all ye that pass by, the bleeding Prince of life and peace. Come, sinner, see your Maker die, and say, was ever grief like his? Come, feel with me the blood applied. My Lord, my love, is crucified. How do we know that he paid the price of our redemption? Because God said so. Job chapter 33, verse 24, God says, deliver him. Deliver him from going down into the pit. For I have found a ransom. And we know that the ransom was paid. We know the ransom was received because there's an empty tomb. He rose again from the dead on the third day, delivered for or on account of our offences, raised again for or on account of our justification. The empty tomb is the receipt. Always hold on to the receipt. When you're in the shop and you're buying anything of any value, hold on to the receipt. If you have problems, you can bring it back. You can wave it in front of the eyes of the people you bought it off and say, look, I bought it here. Here's the proof. I have it here. The empty tomb is our receipt. That the price was paid in full by Christ upon the cross. We say here, thirdly, that even the weakest faith saves. Even the weakest faith saves. That is, if it is directed solely to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Even a weak faith will save. Because it's Christ that saves. The strength of the faith is in the one that it targets. And even a weak faith will save. You see, this man in the passage, God says unto him, here's this awful case. The disciples just can't cope with it. They've been trying to repeat what they've been doing before, and they can't carry it through. And the Lord says unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway, there's an urgency here, isn't there? Straightway, the father of the child cried out, bursts out into this great cry, and he says, with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Oh, it was a very weak faith. He had already mistakenly, I suppose understandably, been fair in the disciples. He had seen them do this on other occasions. He says, there's hope for me, but it wasn't working there, it had failed. You know, even the best, even the purest, even the most biblical church makes no pretense to save. We invite people into the meetings. We evangelize them. We give them copies of the Gospels. We have children's meetings. The whole ethos of the church is about God's salvation. But it's not in a church. It's not in a Free Presbyterian church. I am unaware of any Free Presbyterian minister who at any time, and there's been dozens of them over 60 years, 65 years, who ever claimed salvation was found in the church. For no church can save. See, we need to point away to Jesus Christ. And I say this, don't let a weak faith hold you back. Sometimes people sit in meetings and the fact to come to the meeting shows an interest. And as they sit and they listen and the preacher coming from 1,000 texts over a period of time, the same basic message, we're sinners, we're guilty, we're helpless, guilty, fine, and helpless, we and so on. And they realize they need to be saved. And then they say, but I have just a weak faith. Well, there's a number of things to say there. First of all, you're not the one to judge your faith. You're not the one to judge your faith. You are unqualified to judge your own faith. Let the Lord look after that. There's another thought as well. A man pointed this out to me a couple of weeks ago, shaking his hand at the door. And a man said to me, just going out, so it wasn't a big long conversation by any means. And he says, you know, we're not called to faith. He says, I hear people saying, well, I came to faith. We're not called to faith. We're called to Christ. There's a difference, and a very subtle difference, but I thought about that afterwards, the whole way home. We're not called to faith, we're called to Christ. And we say, if you feel you have a weak faith tonight, a little minuscule faith, you bring it to Jesus. You still come to Jesus, even with a little minuscule faith. And even if you feel overwhelmed by it, you feel unworthy that you cannot come, just you come. That's what this man did. This man straightway cried out, and he said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." That's a paradox there. A skeptic says, "Oh, that's a contradiction. Knows not whereof he speaks." Yes, I believe. Even if it was only 1%, it's still enough to get in there, isn't it? You remember that woman with the issue of blood? Very similar issue. Here's a woman in trouble. She had this issue of blood. She's dying. She's hemorrhaging blood. And she said, "If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole." And in the press that was round him, she just got in and she did what she said she would do. She just got a little touch of the cloak. Straightway he perceived that the virtue, the power had gone out of him. And he says, "Who touched me?" And you know the disciples, "Lord, you're being pressed, nearly jostled here." Not that the crowd were aggressive, but it was just so many of them. You're here in the midst of a crowd, you know, we're all being jostled here. And you say, "Who touched me?" Yes, there was one touched. And then this woman. It says she came with fear and trembling. She wasn't a mighty Elijah. She wasn't a Hebrews 11 woman. But she had a little faith. And that little faith saved. Because it laid hold on the one who is mighty to save. And the keynote, when we come by faith in Christ, keynote here is sincerity, anxiety. I must come to God. I must come to Christ. You think of the character of God. This will encourage you to come if you're not saved. The Bible says of God, he is rich in mercy. I love that verse. He is rich in mercy. The Bible says he delights in mercy. Sometimes you get boys and have a lot of money, they're rich in money, but they wouldn't part with it. Getting their wallet out of their inside pocket would be a major operation. But here's somebody who's not only rich. If you're rich in mercy, then you delight in mercy. And the Bible says of God, he is full of mercy. He's a merciful God. He is not willing that any sinner should perish. He has no delight in the death of the wicked. Turn ye, why will ye die? When there's mercy to be had in the person of the Lord Jesus. Wasn't it Charlotte Elliot took her little pen? She was a society girl, brought up in an aristocratic home. She was at a ball one night, and in her home, staying in her home at that time, was a famous preacher called Caesar Millan. Caesar Millan was a French preacher, reformed man, and he was in her home at that time. And he went round the people. It would have been rude, I suppose, to have stayed away from the ball, so he came in late and he went round them all. And he spoke to Charlotte and he asked her straight, was she a Christian, was she saved? And she was very, very indignant. He left her a few words away. She went in a bit of a huff. But she wrote the words, "Just as I am. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that thou didst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." And no matter how weak your faith might be, no matter how trembling your hand, no matter how quivering your lip might be, we say tonight, come, there's one present in the meeting who is able, mighty to save, and he will save you. Hallelujah. Fourthly and lastly here, we say this, don't remain in unbelief. That's the default position. The old heart is unbelieving, born in sin, born in iniquity, shaping in it, delighting in it. You see, unbelief is just adding sin to sin. If we believe not the record that God hath given of his Son, and that's unbelief, we make him a liar. And that is the natural, the logical, and the scriptural outcome of unbelief. We insult the Almighty. And the scripture says, he that believeth not is condemned already. Why is that? Because he believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son of God, of sin, because they believe not in me. That's how the Spirit convicts the Word. It's better to come weekly than not to come at all. Because if you come, Jesus says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's a wonderful, wonderful Saviour. Let me commend him to you. He says in his Word that he came into the world to save sinners. And the vile, the wretched, the ungodly sinners Jesus will receive. Send the word of grace to all who on him will believe. All who on his name will call, sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. I wonder, is there one unsaved among us? Will you come? Will you come tonight? If you come, he says that he'll not cast you out. And you can go home rejoicing that your sins in all their totality for all eternity have been forgiven you. Not because of anything you are in yourself, but because we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. May the Lord bless these words tonight to all of our hearts.